All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, the title of this message, or at least a part of the title, is Don't Rain on Our Party. Don't Rain on Our Party. That's part of the title. I'll get to the rest of the title a little bit later in the message. In the meantime, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. And we're going to have to really get to speeding along here with this message for me to cover all that I want to. So as I turn, if you're not there, I'm just going to take off and you listen as I read. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. Verse 3, "And his sons, Samuel's sons, walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all of the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old." Samuel was probably close to dying. At least they recognized his time was soon to be up. "And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all of the nations." You know, considering the situation, you can hardly blame the elders of Israel for wanting a king. Samuel was aging, again, probably very close to his time in life. And his heirs, his sons, the chief justices were corrupt. So I think you can hardly blame the elders in Israel for wanting a king like all of the nations around them. Or can we blame them? You knew where I was going, didn't you? Samuel certainly blamed them. And so did Yahweh. Look at verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, it says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto Yahweh." Verse 7, "And Yahweh said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee." Hearken unto the people. Give it to them. "For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should reign over them." Turn over to chapter 12. Continuing basically with the same thought, verse 1. "And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you." Saul is now king. With that in mind, jump over to verses 16 through 18. And there it says, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which Yahweh will do before your eyes." Note it says a great thing. Is this a wonderful thing that's about to happen? Not hardly. It says, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which Yahweh will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call unto Yahweh, and He shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of Yahweh in asking you a king." So Samuel called unto Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day. And what a storm it must have been, because as we will see a little bit here in the next verse, they were concerned that the crop would be wiped out and they would die. Verse 18 again, "So Samuel called unto Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel." to prove to them that their wickedness was great in Yahweh's sight, God, Samuel essentially called down fire, brimstone and fire down upon them in their harvest. But if it weren't for these passages, it would certainly seem that with Samuel's life again coming to an end and his heirs being wicked, that their request was reasonable. And in fact, it was reasonable. It was. It just was ungodly. And I want you to remember this, because we're going to come back to this near the end of the message. Although Yahweh did give them the desire, what really amounted to the lust of their heart, it greatly grieved both him and Samuel alike. And following Samuel, providing them the lust of their hearts, the people themselves, they recognized that indeed what they had done was wicked in God's sight. And what they had done had only made matters worse. Look at verse 19, something I think often missed in this story, where it says, "And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto Yahweh thy God, that we die not. And then they said this, For we have added unto all our sins this evil." We have added to all of our other sins that have led up to this point, this evil, to ask us a king. Which might remind you of Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1. I'd like you to turn there if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1, or listen as I now read it. Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. I want you to note in particular the phrase. It's kind of an interesting phrase in the King James. If you're reading something else, it probably does not have it. But I want you to note in the King James that phrase, cover with a covering. Again, he says, Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. As I've shared, some of you have maybe heard in other messages, the two Hebrew words from which the phrase cover with a covering is derived or translated are very interesting words. The New American, before we get to them, the New American Standard translates this verse in the following fashion, and we'll add some to the insight into them, where it says, Woe to the rebellious children, declares Yahweh, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. The Amplified says, Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, who take counsel and carry out a plan, but not mine, who make a league and pour out a drink offering, but not of my spirit, and thus adding sin to sin. And then the New English Translation has it in the following fashion. It says, The rebellious children are as good as dead. Kind of takes you back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. They figured they were as good as dead. It says, The rebellious children are as good as dead, saith Yahweh, those who make plans without consulting me and who form alliances without consulting my spirit and thereby compound their sin. But there's more to these two words than is related in those translations. The phrase to cover with a covering in the King James Version is translated from two Hebrew words, nasak and masekah, which are actually related words. Maseka is derived from nasak. Thus, the King James Version, to cover with a covering, while not all that it could be, because it leaves us a little bit wondering what it's talking about, but nevertheless, while not all that it could be, is probably better than the other, with those two words being related as they are. Masekah is from the Old Testament, 52:58, according to Strong's, properly a pouring over, that is, fusion of metal. Fusion of metal, especially a cast image. By implication, a libation, that is, league, concretely a coverlet, as if poured out. It says it's a fusion of metal of two otherwise unlike compounds. For example, iron and clay. And with that, you might think of Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream, in which the Roman Empire was depicted by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 and 40, verse 40 through 42 in the following fashion. It says, "In the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise." And then in verse 41 it says, "And whereas thou sawest the feet of and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided." Now you might wonder how all these pieces are fitting together, but please stay with me, and all of this is going to be tied in as we get further into this message. But that essentially amounted to an alliance or a compromise of two unlike and incompatible things in which consummated for Rome in what Yeshua described in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25 as a house divided against itself that cannot stand. And indeed, Rome fell. Please again keep all of this in mind as it too will come to play later. As I said, Meseka is derived from Nasak, and this is where it really gets interesting. Strong's defines Nasak in the following fashion: a primitive root to pour out, especially a libation, or to cast metal, by analogy, to anoint a king. Now, factoring in this definition, Isaiah 31 again. "Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, or who anoint a king, but not of my spirit, by which they may add sin to sin." 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19. "And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto Yahweh thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all of our sins this evil, to ask us a king who was not of his spirit." Don't know if you've ever tied those two passages together before, but they are both talking about the same thing: to cover with a covering, but not of Yahweh. So where am I going with all of this? And what's this have to do with the title of the message? The title of the message, once again, is "Don't Reign," R-A-I-N, on our party. Or is it "Don't Reign," R-E-I-G-N, over our party? Actually, it's both. Where I'm going with all of this is to September 3rd, 2008's Republican Convention's brilliant and powerful vice presidential acceptance speech by Alaska's Governor Sarah Palin. How many of you listened, by the way, to her acceptance speech?
Part of it.
Well, like most Americans, I had never heard of Sarah Palin before the previous week when Senator McCain announced her as his presumptive running mate. And upon hearing about her, I was actually driving back from Boulder, Colorado with the latest book that we had published. And upon hearing about her and learning just a very little about her, I commented to Linda after I got home that McCain's choice of Palin for his vice presidential running mate was, in my opinion, the most brilliant political move I had ever witnessed. Now, not that I really care about that. Not that it really matters to me. And not that it really is going to make the difference that he's hoping it's going to make. That's yet to be seen next month. Not that it really matters to me, except that America will end up with Obama as president if McCain doesn't find some way to win. While watching and listening to Palin's performance and acceptance speech, my opinion of McCain's brilliant choice was only reinforced. In fact, after listening to Palin's speech, I commented to my son, Derek, that I'm sure that there are many Republicans right now who are wishing she was the presidential candidate rather than McCain. And the fervor for Palin, I believe, had only at that moment just begun. In fact, we know it had only just begun. It only increased. And understandably, at the same time, her opponent's scrutiny of her had only just begun as well. And of course, she was under the scrutiny of those opposed to Palin or to McCain and Palin, of course, from the very get-go. And it only intensified from that point on. That is, from the left. The scrutiny only intensified from the left, from the Democratic Party, and from the media. But I want to ask you, how about scrutiny from the Christian right? Or probably what I should call the so-called Christian right. How about scrutiny from them? What do you think? Do you think Palin has been truly scrutinized by the Christian right? Despite the fact that in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 21 and 22, Paul admonishes us to examine everything, and that includes everyone, everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Despite the fact that that's what Christians are admonished to do, I highly doubt very many in the quote-unquote Christian right have scrutinized her barely at all. There have been some. But as a whole, I think there's been very little, if any, whatsoever. Now, those of you who get my emails know that I originally preached this message in my home congregation within a very few days of Palin's acceptance speech, and that shortly thereafter I posted it on our webpage. You would also know that I very quickly took it down from our webpage after it came to my attention that I had misrepresented her regarding what ended up being a photoshopped, sexually provocative, that is, pornographic pose on an alleged Vogue magazine cover. And so I took it down. Although it was a very, very, very minute part of the message, I took it down. Nevertheless, although it was a misrepresentation of Palin, my point, I want you to know, was not so much about her. And it was just a small illustration to get to where we needed to go with this. But my point about that was not so much about her as it was about modern Christianity today. And it is, although it was a misrepresentation of her and therefore needed to be pulled, it is still valid, the point being made therefrom. After describing the alleged Palin pose, I asked the question. Actually, I answered the question that no, Palin won't be scrutinized by the quote-unquote Christian right. In spite of if that was in fact the case. And it's still the case. They wouldn't, had it been the case, they still would not have scrutinized her, certainly for what was there. The reason being, no, Palin would not be, will not be, and has not been scrutinized by the quote-unquote Christian right is because she has become both the Republican and the constitutional parties to some degree, and the Christian right's Joan of Arc. And the fact remains that she would not again have been scrutinized by the majority of the Christian right, even if that was an accurate representation of her. If, in fact, it had been proved genuine. But that's nothing, in my opinion, even if it had been the case, in regards to Sarah Palin, of what should have been and still needs to be scrutinized as it concerns whether she's now America's hope. How many, I would ask, how many from the Christian right have cared or are concerned regarding her statement that many of you can witness to the fact, and most of America can witness to the fact, her statement in her debate with Joe Biden that she was, quote, her quote, anything but tolerant of homosexual unions, end of quote. Or her admission to Katie Couric in her interview of Sarah Palin that one of her best friends is a lesbian. Anybody hear those? Hey, some of you did. which is, the last statement, one of her best friends is a lesbian. Which is, do not miss this, because I believe that certainly most of America has missed it, and probably the vast majority of the quote-unquote Christian right has missed it. Do not miss that. That is tantamount, at least in Yahweh's perspective, to saying your best friend is a rapist or a murderer. It's the same thing. I've not heard or read one criticism from the Christian right regarding her tolerance of what Yahweh condemns as a capital crime. Not one remark regarding it. And of course, I'm sure that that's principally because the quote-unquote Christian right is itself tolerant of sodomy as well. They're at least tolerant of politicians like Palin and like Ron Paul who are tolerant of rapists and murderers. I mean, sodomites. They're at least tolerant of them. Willing to overlook and thus become guilty, and thus becoming guilty themselves of what Paul described at the end of Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, the very last verse, it says, who knowing? If you know the digression of Romans chapter 1, much of it has to do with sodomy and lesbianism. And Paul says at the very last verse, he says the following, an indictment against Palin, an indictment against the majority of Christianity, where it says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in. Literally, that word, that's King James. Literally, it means giving consent or approval of them that do them. Speaking of Ron Paul, I'm not a very popular guy when I start dealing with these kinds of things, but let's speak of Ron Paul. Many of you may not have known his position on homosexuality. I'm not even going to get to that, but you can hear it on, you can hear it in an interview, his position on homosexuality. I'll tell you, in case you don't know. Those who, because amongst our people, there's been many who've wanted to make a hero out of Ron Paul, too, as if he's the savior for America, or was at the time he was running. You know that he would not admit himself that sodomy was a sin, but when pressed, would not even admit that it was a sin to God. And I can give you the link if you want to listen to it. That's not the point of bringing this up. Speaking of Ron Paul, since Ron's Paul fallout of the race, Palin has now become the hope for America, for particularly the so-called Christian right. If you recall, those of you who listen to my CDs and or tape messages, if you recall, the message I preached regarding particularly Ron Paul just prior to my 30-part, it was kind of the introduction to my 30-part constitutional series that I recently completed, was entitled, that message was entitled, We Just Don't Get It. And if you also recall, I mentioned in that message that I could have entitled it, Here We Go Again. Well, now that he's out, here we go again. Here we go again. You know how long we've been doing this, Here We Go Again? How long we've been doing it?
Too long.
Too long. I want you to think about how long. I want you to think, keep thinking. I'm not going to tell you. You keep thinking, figure out how long we've been doing this. Here we go again. In fact, the Christian fervor about Palin for some Christians actually, here we go again. Everybody's, thinking here's the answer for America again. But the Christian fervor about Palin for some Christians began before even her acceptance speech that Wednesday evening. I was forwarded an email, I think it came from you, John, that had actually been written the day before Palin's acceptance speech, the very same day that McCain announced her as his running mate, written by someone claiming to be a Christian, entitled Sarah Palin, America's Chance. Sarah Palin's America's Chance. John, in fact, I'm sure it came from you now that I think about it. You said I might want to comment. Well, I'm going to. Let me share some of it with you. And let me assure you, it is not to pick on this guy. I don't know this fella. I'm not picking on him. That's not the intent. Not that he doesn't need picked on. but instead to hopefully shed some light on what's pretty typically modern Christianity. At some point, I don't know if this was at the beginning or not, but at some point he said, not only did Ron Paul consider Sarah Palin, not only did Ron Paul consider Sarah Palin for vice president, parentheses, whoa, !!!!! and several others. This, he said, not only did Ron Paul consider Sarah Palin for his vice president running mate, this is a godly Christian, Bible-believing woman with 100% NRA voting record, a constitutional patriot, a gal that is 100% woman, and 100% biblical wife stepping up and taking the baton. End of that quote. Woo! Boy, you get excited about that. Now, I could comment on a lot of that, but let me just deal with this 100% biblical wife statement. 100% biblical wife? Now, I've got a sneaking suspicion that his idea of a biblical wife and my idea and probably most of your ideas of a biblical wife are not the same thing and probably dramatically different. And the reason being because yours and my idea of a biblical wife is actually based on the Bible. Such as 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Paul wrote, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence." Not that they never can talk. Ladies, you can never speak. Of course, that's not what it's saying. It's talking about in the authority structure that God has planned for His body, His and in the home, and in the nation as well as a whole. And especially Isaiah chapter 3 in verses 11 and 12, where it says, "Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee, cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." Who were the leaders in this case? It was women. Something God did not intend. And he said, they will destroy the way of your paths. If she gets in, she helps to destroy the way of our paths. Now, might Palin be used in some fashion for good, as was Deborah of old? Because surely people are thinking of Deborah. Well, sure. But let me tell you something. Most likely, it will be for good, but it will be as judgment upon unrighteous men who cannot, will not, and are not ruling according to God's laws. Amen. And it'll be for good, if indeed it happens. Daniel said that God rules over everything and even puts the basest of men and perhaps even some good women in places of authority to finally accomplish His purpose in one fashion or another. This fellow goes on, he said, her nickname is the Barracuda. Her moral standards are not negotiable. Well, considering her tolerance of sodomites, you know, that's not saying much. He goes on, she is the perfect gal. No, I've got the perfect gal, sorry. She is the perfect gal, competent, faithful, capable, and is not corruptible. Well, I wonder what this guy would call compromising biblical morality for the sake of political gain. Because you know as well as I did, in that debate with Biden, that's what she was doing when she made that statement. She knew she was doing it when she compromised biblical morality for the sake of political gain. And listen, this message, again, is not meant to beat up on Sarah Palin either. That's not the intent of this at all. But as an indictment against, and Lord willing, a wake-up call to what's known today as Christianity, to reveal how far we have strayed from our biblical moorings. He goes on, quote, I was 100% against McCain. It was, heck, still am. All of 100% against that filthy scum. I think McCain only got her to run with him to appease the Christian right. He's probably right. But God rules and is sovereign, and He controls the heart of the king like a water course, saith the Scripture. End of that quote. And of course, that's true. Absolutely true. But don't forget, sometimes it's for judgment. He goes on, the joke, quote, the joke will be on him, and he And she will never let him do what is wrong. He will have an angel on his shoulder telling him, no way, Jose. End of quote. I'm thinking this guy, what are you, omniscient? You know. But maybe. Maybe she will be that. Except, of course, when it comes to McCain's tolerance of homosexuals. You thought the first half was fast? Second half is going to be faster. Fact is, neither McCain nor Palin will be able to do anything. Will be able to do anything except what the standing Congress allows them to do. And the Supreme Court as well. And they will do anything such as initiate war with Iran, which they're already lathering at the mouth to do anyway, that their controllers behind the scenes want them to do. And if Sarah Palin's not yet aware of how Washington works, then she's soon to find out if their ticket wins in November. Furthermore, don't forget what we heard from McCain and Palin's acceptance speeches were campaign promises. Campaign promises that no one but a dope expects them to keep. Any more than all of the promises that have preceded them every 4 years. The fact is, despite their promises, if McCain and Palin are elected in 4 years, America's going to be worse off than she is today. Now, perhaps not as bad off as America would be if Obama and Biden are elected. Perhaps. Now, I'm no prophet, but I will guarantee you that in 4 years, no matter who's elected, McCain, Palin, Obama, Biden, Constitutional Party, Chuck Baldwin, America will be in worse shape, not better. I'm no prophet, but I'll guarantee that nonetheless. We'll be further in debt. Have more taxes, more immorality, more sodomites, and more empathy for them, and more intolerance for anyone who doesn't. There'll be more infant murderers to our account ad nauseum. We could add to that list on and on and on than we have today. And I'm not picking on McCain and Palin. I'm once again, hopefully, trying to wake up Christianity, if this message can ever get to them, that as I've described many times previously, that Christianity might one day, once again, become Christendom, Christian dominion, according to God's laws. This fellow went on, he said, quote, with Palin, there is a chance for America coming back to its roots. Well, let me tell you, not to her 1600 roots, only back to her 1700 roots. With Palin, there's a chance for America coming back to its roots, to redeem its purpose and goal by putting this fantastic, humble woman in place to get where we are supposed to be. Constitutional, patriotic, loyal, self-sustaining and free. Sarah Palin is America's chance. End of quote. Boy, it makes you want to rah, rah, rah. America's chance for what? For 4 more years, I guarantee, of the status quo of non-Christian government slavery. That's what it'll amount to. This fellow goes on, quote, pray that God lets John Manchurian, I got to admit I like that, let John Manchurian, or pray that God lets John Manchurian to go, quote unquote, go home and face judgment and leave the humble power of the presidency to a capable, honorable woman like Sarah, a George Washington, Thomas Jefferson ideologue. End of quote. I guess it would help if I found the hole there. All right. Well, let's see. That would be a Masonic and pluralistic promoting ideologue. That's what it would be. He goes on, Sarah Palin is a founding father's gal. Well, I suspect that's probably just what she is. Not a 1600 founding father's gal, but a 1700 founding father's gal, which is all the more reason to question her Christianity. And if you have not heard the series on the Constitution, Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, I encourage you to listen to it. And I know it's a long series, and it's asking a lot to listen to it. But I'll tell you what, that series, I have had more response than anything else I think I've ever preached. And some phenomenal things that have happened in that regard. And we're putting it into book, but in the meantime, I've only got it on... In fact, some of the constitutional series, if you haven't listened to it, it's probably some of the later messages are in that box of tapes over there if you want to take them. He goes on, quote, "McCain will die in office and she will take America to its lawful, humble place in the world and nothing less or more." Okay. He's got inside eye. Boy, I wish I had. Oh, no, I guess I don't. But let me read it again. "McCain will die in office and she will take America," listen to this, "to its lawful, humble place in the world and nothing less or more." End of quote. No, if she's a constitutional patriot, as I suspect she is at least to some degree, she will help in furthering us down America's road of unlawfulness. She might help us down a road of legalness, but not lawfulness. Not if she's a constitutional patriot. And therefore, ungodliness. And need I say more than quote this fellow's closing line where he said, quote, "Sarah Palin is virtually a home run for the Constitution and femininity." End of quote. Now, perhaps the title of this message is beginning to make sense. Yeah, Weiland's doing it again. Reigning, R-A-I-N-I-N-G, on the Republicans and the Constitutional and the Christian Rights Party. And I admit, that's exactly what I intended to do. Why? Well, because the Republicans and the Constitutionalists and even the so-called right, by their support of McCain and Palin or anyone else that's running today, like those in 1 Samuel 8 and those in 1787, are once again declaring, don't R-E-I-G-N over our party. And so you bet I'm reigning on their party, because they don't want him reigning over their party. After listening to Palin's speech, I know as sure as I'm standing here that most of Christianity, some who should know better, have got caught up in the Sarah Palin fervor, just like our forefathers did in the Saul and in the George Washington fervor of their day. There's nothing new under the sun. How long has it been going on? Here we go again. We don't just go back to the 1700s. We got to go back at least as far as 1 Samuel chapter 8. And here we go again, over and over and over again. My goodness, if they did so with George Bush, one can only imagine the fervor Palin's going to and has probably already kindled amongst the Christian right. But the fact is, what will occur regarding Palin and today's Christians will be no different than what occurred with the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai. When Aaron named the golden calf Yahweh, to give what was being done a semblance of righteousness. And when you attempt to combine, righteousness with unrighteousness, keep in mind, any law that's not God's law is first of all not even law. It's just simply immorality. Legislated immorality. It's not God's law. It's not law because there's only one lawmaker, Isaiah 33:22 and James chapter 4 and verse 12. And therefore, if you take God's law and man's law, man's unrighteousness and God's righteousness, when you attempt to cover with a covering, but not of Yahweh's Spirit, it's pretty much the same idea of mixing iron and clay, which can only produce a divided kingdom destined to fall. You see how this is all coming back to where we began? I don't care what you call it or how you dress it up or how you dress up, what you call it or how you dress up a calf, a donkey, or an elephant. Idolatry is idolatry. And that's what it is. If we think that Sarah Palin or anyone else or the Constitution is the answer for this country, dress it up, call it what you want, it is still idolatry. It's idolatry, it's apostasy, and it's adultery against our God. It's simply more evidence of how far America has strayed from her biblical roots. Not her constitutional roots. She hasn't strayed from those constitutional roots, and despite what the neo-constitutionalists are saying today. We have a constitutional government today. They have not strayed from it. But we have indeed strayed from our biblical roots. Sarah Palin is no more America's answer than is the Constitution, and it's time that those who call themselves Christians and thus the subjects of the King of Kings to realize that the Constitution is an ungodly surrogate for Yahweh's laws, for Yahweh's perfect laws. You cannot improve upon perfection. And you either believe Psalms 19:7 for what it says or you don't. And if you're a constitutionalist, you might as well face up to it. You don't. Because you can't improve upon perfection. And it's time that those who call themselves Christians today and thus subjects of the King of Kings also realize that Ron Paul, Sarah Palin, Chuck Baldwin et al. Are poor substitutes for Yahweh, the King of Kings. And are in fact a part of the problem, not a part of the solution. They are the same as what we find described in Isaiah 30 and verse 1. What they're doing is the same as what's described, covering with a covering that's not Yahweh's Spirit and which only compounds our sin in God's sight. And yes, you can already hear it, can't you? You can already hear it. Someone's going to respond and they're going to say, you can't blame us for wanting to vote for McCain and Palin ticket or the Baldwin ticket or whatever it is when you consider that what the other option is. You can hear that, can't you? You can't blame us. Well, in case you've forgotten, that's an echo right off the hills of Mizpah. Right out of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Sam, you can't blame us. You're about dead and your sons are all corrupt. It's the same thing. They didn't think they had another option either. But just like modern Christianity, they failed to consider the King. How ironic that Christians, people who claim to be Christians, never consider the King. He's just this guy up there that they really only, I don't even know how to explain it, but he's off there off in space and really has no real impact upon their life or anything around them whatsoever. He's just this, I wish I'd have thought this when I was preparing the message to come up with the right words, but hopefully you know what I'm saying. He's this grandpa. He's the wizard behind the thing that really can't do anything. That's really what it amounts to. And in so doing, they and modern Christianity again have rejected Him as King. Not only over their lives. Well, let's say this. They have rejected Him as King over their nation. They have rejected Him as King over their communities. They have rejected Him for the most part even as King over their churches, particularly those who have colluded with the United States government for their 501c3 tax exempt status. And He hardly reigns even in their homes. I don't know if you've considered this before or not, but the real tragedy in what the Israelites did in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is found in their declaration that they wanted to be like all the other nations around them. That hit me like it's never hit me before when I was preparing this message. The real irony, the real tragedy is that they wanted to be like all the other nations around them. Like all the other nations around them. When in fact, Yahweh had chosen them to be above all the nations around them. For Exodus 19, 5 and 6, in his marriage proposal to them as there at the base of Mount Sinai, it says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be, my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that he tells Moses to speak to the sons of Israel. And then Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19, it says, "And Yahweh has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all of his commandments, and that he shall set you high above all of the nations, which he has made for praise and fame and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to Yahweh your God, as he has spoken." They wanted to be like all the nations around them, and yet they'd been chosen to be above all the nations around them. They had been specifically chosen, listen to me, to not only for a special marital relationship with Yahweh, a marriage relationship that made them his wife, his helpmeet, his queen. And he had made it so that they not only be in this special relationship, but in that special relationship to rule and to reign with Yahweh. But they instead chose to not have Yahweh, R-E-I-G-N, over their party. This present fervor about Palin among today's Christians is just, let me tell you, more of the same. And under this system, I don't care who it is that's lifted up. It's just more of the same. Is she better looking than Biden? Well, I hope so. More importantly, is she a better moral and political choice than Biden and Obama combined? Well, I would hope so even more. But those kind of questions are indicative of a people who are comparing themselves with themselves. Of we, the people, comparing one of their own with their own. Looking only for what's better, like all of the nations around them, instead of looking for and to Yahweh and for His best. They're looking for just something better. It's always something better. And you know what? All we get is something worse. It's time we look for the best, for Him as our King and His best, which is once again indicative, those who do that, is once indicative, clearly indicative, of a government of, by, and for the people. They look only for something better and only get the worst, rather than a government of, by, and for Yahweh. Under the new covenant, Yahweh has chosen, Yahweh has chosen a Christian remnant of His people to reign. We need to start realizing that. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, Hebrews 8, 8 and 10, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 4, chapter 2, 9 and 10, and Revelations 5, 9 and 10, just to name a few of the passages. But tragically, once again, here we go again. This position of privilege and honor has been rejected, and thereby rejecting Yahweh as their King, at least their present and practical King here on earth. Consequently, Christian Israel has by default lost once again the privileged status and have become not like all the nations around them, have become less than all the nations around them, to be trampled under the foot of man. Matthew 5 and verse 13. For at least another 4 years. And by the looks of it, for probably a whole lot longer than that, unless we that are starting to understand these things get on the ball and start waking up some of our Christian brethren. This place of privilege, this place of honor, was lost by modern Christianity in the same way. It's been lost today in the same way that it was lost by national Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, by practically rejecting Yahweh as King. Thus, if we hope to reverse this condition, it's not going to happen, people, by repeating our sins and electing McCain or Palin or whoever else they're going to lift up in another 4 years and another 4 years and another 4 years, no matter how much better they look than the opposition. But instead, by enthroning Yahweh, not only in our hearts, regrettably, that's perhaps the extent of modern Christianity today, but also in our homes, in our churches, in our communities, and Lord willing, someday in our nation and even beyond. Until then, we are only adding sin to sin. Maybe not a real encouraging message, but one I hope that's challenging. And that will help us, again, who maybe don't understand some of this, begin to. And those of us who are beginning to understand it, to get out and become the foot soldiers for our Lord, the mouthpiece, and the ambassadors that He's called us to be for His sake and His kingdom's sake. I promise you maybe a little more encouraging message tomorrow morning if you'll stick around. Thank you very much. Appreciate your attention once again. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Father, we thank You once again and praise and glorify You for Your goodness and Your mercies. We look to You as our King, the one and only King, Lord, Savior, God, Judge, and Lawgiver over all things. Father, we enthrone You on our hearts to begin with. That's where it must begin. We enthrone You in our homes. And Father, we will work to enthrone You in our community. And one day, probably not in our lifetime, but in our children's and our seed's lifetime, Father, in our nation again as well. We praise You. We glorify You. Let this message have its impact, Father, where it can. To Your praise, Your glory, and Your honor. In Yeshua the Christ, amen.